The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
Early Monday, SWAT teams arresting 61-year-old Carlos Medina, describing him as the husband of Bishop O'Connell's housekeeper.
The suspect had previously done work around the bishop's residence.
Investigators saying surveillance video led them to notice a certain compact SUV, and then they got a critical tip.
Detectives were told by the tipster that they were concerned because Medina was acting strange, irrational, and made comments about the bishop owing him money.
Law enforcement has not commented on a possible motive. Bishop O'Connell was 69 years old. He was known as a peacemaker who worked with everyone, from immigrants to victims of gang violence.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, good afternoon and welcome. It's good to be back once again with you. Yeah, that's a tragic story, isn't it? Unbelievable. The arrest happened very quickly, though. Thank God for that. And what motive is, you know, what's behind it all? Of course, they say the assailant claimed the bishop owed money, but an arrest was made in the murder, if you're not familiar with the story, of a Los Angeles auxiliary bishop. His name was David O'Connell. And they held a news conference yesterday, I think right after I was getting off the air here, and the LA County Sheriff, Robert Luna, announced that a man by the name of Carlos Medina had been taken into custody after what was a nine-hour standoff. There was a SWAT team there at his home in Torrance, California. And Medina is apparently the husband of the late bishop's housekeeper. So the LA Times, they were reporting that a tipster told law enforcement that Medina was acting strange, and he claimed that Bishop O'Connell owed him money. And again, maybe he had mental illness. Who knows? But, you know, you take a look at people who conduct these types of assaults, they're clearly not in their right mind, right? Two handguns were found at Medina's residence, and they're being tested to see if either one of those was the murder weapon. The bishop was shot in the chest, found dead in his bed. But Sheriff Luna indicated that Medina may not have acted alone. There was no further arrests that had been made yet, but at a press conference, Archbishop Gomez had to stop several times, actually hold back his tears. At one point, the sheriff put his arm around him to comfort the bishop. And let's continue to pray for that situation. It really is quite a sad and unfortunate detail, because the bishop, I heard, was just a wonderful man. I mean, he would give money to those who were homeless. He worked with gangs. He was incredibly charitable. In fact, one of my colleagues here, Timory, I don't know if you ever had a chance to listen to Trending with Timory. She worked at the pro-life movement for a while after she got out of college. She had her own encounter with the bishop. She shared part of it yesterday. I'll share it with you here. Check this out.
Auxiliary Bishop David O'Connell has showed up time and time again, leading young people praying and sidewalk counseling out in front of the abortion clinics in Los Angeles. He's known for helping to prevent gang wars as things would kind of stir up. He actually, a few years ago, right after I'd been married, kept reaching out for me to come to his office. He said, you know, with regard to me struggling with having children at the time, he had prayed with me and he told me I was going to have children, and was so encouraging and so loving. He really personified what we're called to do, and that is to be with one another when our bishops are called to be with their sheep, to be with their people, to guide them. He has done that.
Yeah, what a model bishop, huh? And it was really interesting. Maggie and I were talking a little bit about it. The bishop blessed her. And Timory now, she's what, her second child? She's had her second child. So I know a lot of people struggle with infertility. And you wonder what the reasons behind them are. You know, of course, are they physiological? Probably. Are there other factors that are at play? I don't know. But the fact that he blessed the anointing of a bishop and she's now opened to life. Satan hates life. He hates it. And Timmer is on the front line promoting it. I've seen a lot of spiritual attack personally in my own life because of the work that I do and on different projects that I have worked on. Clearly, I think if those of you who are working in the pro-life movement, maybe you've seen them as well. I spoke to a friend earlier today. He was telling me about division in his own family. This is a man who's done so much to promote devotion to the Eucharist and to Our Lady and just advance the church. He's in love with God, and he's a good man. He's always inspired me. And I called him on my way into the studio here as a friend, and he says, "Hey, can you pray for my family? Drew, we're under a lot of attack. Satan hates the family, And that is the battleground today. So if you are going through that right now, why don't you go ahead and why don't you call upon St. Michael the Archangel? Ask for his protection. Get some holy water. Get some blessed salt. Get some sacramentals. Amplify the prayer. Get to confession. Those are some of the things you can do to begin to purge. Lent begins tomorrow, right? So why not make this a special one? Watch the change. Watch the joyful Easter you will have. Hey, in other news, a pipe bomb was found behind St. Dominic Church in Holmesburg. It's a neighborhood of Philadelphia. Can you believe this? I mean, from graffiti to vandalism to churches being set on fire, this is another thwarted attack on a church, a pipe bomb. On Sunday afternoon, there was a person who was just walking by, a passerby, spotted what looked like a PVC pipe. And its ends were capped, and it was behind the church. So the bomb squad was called. They actually came in. They removed it. Now, it's not clear, you know, what the device was made of yet, but this comes. And again, I'm trying to just keep this before you. As more churches, not just in our country, but now even around the world, are under attack. Churches in Germany and France are being set on fire. I think we're living in a special time. I think Satan is becoming more aggressive than ever. The watchdog group, the Observatory for the Intolerance of Discrimination Against Christians, was reporting that the Church of the Elevation of the Cross, this is in Germany, in Wissen, Germany, was destroyed by arson on Friday, and that several churches in Paris were hit by arsonists in January. So it's not just the States. I really see something very, very big, very dark at play. But you know what? I this conversation I have with my buddy, we're going to be victorious in the end. In the end, the Immaculate Heart always triumphs, right? Our Lady's going to crush the head of the evil one. You are on the winning team, right? We have to be people of faith, people of life, people of hope, people of trust. That's my attitude. As I see these types of news reports, they're troubling. There's no doubt about it. But good conquers evil. Never, ever forget that. We need to pray, and I will do this in about 50 minutes during the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. A coalition of 20 Democrat governors. They've been put together to make it easier for women to get abortions. Again, another movement of the evil one. Now, I don't see Satan under every rock, but I clearly see him in the daylight here, don't you? When you want to make it easier for human sacrifice, it's demonic. I'm sorry. I'll tell you the way I see it. The AP was reporting that the California governor, Gavin Newsom, I believe he's Catholic too, so-called Catholic, right? He's been working ever since the Dobbs decision to overturn Roe v. Wade was ever since that happened, to put a coalition together. And I don't know why politicians think this is so great. You know, I don't know why they think it's going to ensure them a position. Organizers told the AP that they're going to be sharing model statutory language and executive orders protecting abortion access. That's ways to protect abortion providers from prosecution, which tells you that there's something wrong right there. When you see this, there's something wrong. Strategies to maximize federal financing for reproductive health care and support for manufacturers of abortion medication and contraceptions that face potential new restrictions from conservatives. All this, they're working to, make sure that the culture of death has a more solid footing. Again, this is going to collapse. This is being built on sand. I'm telling you, in the end, just as slavery in this country, you know, is no more, and there's the states looking at paying reparation. Think of how many lives have been damaged through abortion in this country. And one day we'll look back on this as we do slavery and think, my gosh, how could the people that day ever think that made sense? It's crazy. There's a blindness, a spiritual blindness going on right now. There's a darkening of the mind. Look, we need to pray not just for what's happening in the culture. I saw a report, and maybe I'll break this down in greater detail for you in the days ahead, but the Church of England, they've been trying to walk this line between being in the world but not of it, and I think that's where the problem comes. You know, I'm going to walk this fine line. I want everybody to feel accepted. I'm going to change my language. I'm going to bend and capitulate, you know, to the whims of political correctness and wokeness. Well, let me tell you what they're doing. The official church of the UK, and we really need to pray for their conversion. They're saying that they're going to be changing the language in their prayer books and the scriptures, okay? And the scriptures, they're going to make them, guess what? Gender neutral. I'm sorry. I don't mean to laugh so hard, but this is insane. This is crazy. They're going to make God gender neutral? Oh, man, what a slippery slope. We all know, of course, you know, that God doesn't have a sex. However, Jesus himself revealed the Trinity as the Father, right? I was going to get Anthony Esselon, Professor Esselon, and maybe I'll do this in today's just to talk about the masculinity of God, talk about the gender, if you will. Jesus, I'm going with Jesus Christ on this one. I don't know about you. Sorry, Church of England. You know, what about the prayer he taught, you know, when he said, "Our Father who art in heaven," right? We know Jesus himself revealed the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say the Creator, the Son. He said the Father. Right? He said the Father. He didn't say Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier like so many people wanted to do. And that's what happens when you go gender neutral. You go, exactly what happens. I mean, you twist the language. And we've seen this not just in the Bible, right? We saw this not just in the scriptures. But we're taking a look at classic books like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and how they're scrubbing and sanitizing language there. It's insane. The Archbishop of Canterbury has authorized clerics to offer blessings of same-sex couples as well. Did you hear about that one? Blessing of same-sex couples. Now, again, just to be clear, he's trying to distinguish these blessings from recognizing a marriage. But the Nigerian Anglican bishops, they're not having it. They're clearly stating that this is unacceptable since you can't give a blessing to sin. And two people of the same sex, they just can't get married. Maggie, go ahead. Let's play that audio. You have a piece of audio. Why don't you set it up for me? Because I didn't get a chance to hear this one.
This is Reverend Calvin Robinson. He's an interesting figure that I've been watching for a while. He has been standing up to this wave in the Anglican Church for quite some time.
Wow.
And he was part of an Oxford debate, I think it was last week.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a short clip of him basically saying, "You do not have the authority to change church teachings and bless sin." And he actually, a lot of times, references the Catholic Catechism. I hope someday that he will convert.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Here it is.
Let's pray.
And I want to specify that is the problem, not the sinner. Every single person is loved by God, and God forgives all of us of our depravity. But we have to turn away from our sins and turn toward him. And it seems the panel opposite me has forgotten to separate the sin from the sinner. One can denounce sin while still welcoming the sinner. So as I wrap up, my message to the proposing side is, do not lead us astray. Do not lead people astray. Do not be the wolves in sheep's clothing. Do not be the false teachers that the Bible warns us about. Remember your obligation to defend the faith. Stop teaching about diversity, inclusion, and equality, and get back to teaching about redemption and salvation. This is spiritual neglect. Help people by telling them the truth. Be kind to people by supporting them through those struggles and reminding them that Christ suffers with them. And be compassionate by leading them to Christ when the world tries to lead them away from him. The church is imploding, and the faithful masses have stopped turning up on Sundays, and we are seeing the most rapid decline of Christianity in this country that we may have ever seen. Do not accelerate it with heresy. You do not have the authority to bless sin. When I hear the Bishop of London on record saying these new prayers will mean priests can bless same-sex relationships, some of which may be sexual in nature, I hear the devil at work. Bishops are promoting the idea of sacramental sodomy. Let them be anathema. Repent. And I want to specify.
And he goes on. You know, I love what he had to say. I mean, there's something about speaking truth and saying, like, we're called to love the sinner, but not the sin. And we've got to call it out. But today we live in a time where everybody wants to tolerate everything. It's not intolerant, as I often say, to speak the truth. And it's not intolerant, you know, to call sin what it is. We're better off as a result of that. And we'll follow that story. That's from the UK, the Church of England there, as I pointed out, going gender neutral and blessing same-sex unions. Yesterday, the president told Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky that he's going to give Ukraine another $500 million worth of weapons. And when I heard this report, you know, I thought of Frank Gaffney. I went to get him on the program. He was with me in the past. He is executive chairman and founder of the security, the Center for Security Policy, and I'm going to get you connected to them. Their website is centerforsecuritypolicy.org. The reason I'm inviting him here is $50 billion is one thing, right? But I was taking a look at the amount of weapons. This comes, by the way, after we've already spent $50 billion worth of weapons in the Ukraine, including tanks, right? Here's the problem. Ukraine is burning through those weapons faster than we can make them. CNN was reporting that their army's going to go through, I think it was something like 11,000 artillery shells in just a few days. The U.S. has supplied the Ukraine with more than a million rounds of 155-millimeter ammo just in the last year. NATO hired a company to survey all the members of the countries about their weapons and ammunition stores. And guess what? They found they are not encouraging. So if we are, for some reason, to get in war with Russia, and Russia's flexing its muscles now, telling us to back down, a lot of countries would run out of ammo, get a load of this, in days. In days. Not months, not weeks, days. Even before Russia invaded Ukraine, many member nations didn't have their stockpiles up to the levels that they should have had them at, which was a beef that our former president, right, Donald Trump, had with them. So at the Center for Strategic and International Studies, a Washington-based think tank, there was a report that came out that even working at emergency-level production rates, it would take years for our country to replenish our stockpiles. So how vulnerable are we? You know, how vulnerable are we, and will this continue? Joining me now, Frank Gaffney. And Frank, thank you for your time. It's good to talk to you this afternoon.
It's always great to be with you, Drew. Thank you.
Hey, we've been sending our weapons over to Ukraine. I don't know, like cheap cell phones. I wish, and I understand. I mean, there's a whole argument for why we should do this, but can you help us understand what this does to the U.S. and our own military readiness?
I think I can, but honestly, the problem is not as bad as you've described it.
Okay,
it's worse, and that is if we actually find that we are confronting China as an adversary, not Russia, or maybe China and Russia in a sort of two-front war on a global scale, we are woefully short of the armaments that we need. And the trouble with that is not just that we will find ourselves quite possibly at the losing end of a military conflict, but that we'll have failed to deter one that might be avoidable at this point, if we are credibly equipped and not only have the kit we need, but the resolve to use it. And that's the thing that makes me so despairing of the situation, is I think that the Chinese, to say nothing of Vladimir Putin today, are making it perfectly clear they're prepared to go to war. Now, is that bravado? Is that bluff? Is that true intent? It's not entirely clear, but I think you have to operate on the premise that if they're saying it, they might mean it, and you better take it seriously, and you better be acting credibly to deter it. And to your point about how fast we're burning through stuff, you're absolutely right. We have, in addition to depleting stores of things like Javelin anti-tank systems and Stinger missiles. We don't even make Stinger missiles anymore at this point. They're ancient, really. But we're nonetheless sending what we have, and Joe Biden has indicated it. You know, there's no limit to what we'll send. We've also been raiding stocks that we have stashed in the Middle East in the event that something badly goes wrong there, and that's a distinct possibility with Iran now having reached a point where the International Atomic Energy Agency says they've detected they have actually enriched to the point where it is capable of supporting, you know, nuclear weapons purposes, the uranium that they've been stocking. And then there's the stocks that we've been depleting from South Korea. And those, as I said earlier, might very well be needed there. And, you know, it's not just that, but we have, as you indicated in the open, I think the polls are frantically trying to go get access to South Korean armaments, tanks, or howitzer shells or others. You know, this is kind of a black hole into which all of this stuff is being pushed. And unfortunately, it's not allowing the Ukrainians to finish the job. It's just perpetuating the punishment that they're going to be getting from a country that has a lot more weapons than they do. They're also running short, but they've got stocks of obsolete stuff that they're throwing into the mix, including things like artillery shells, with which they are beating the dickens out of the Ukrainians and their electric infrastructure alike. It's a very, very unhappy situation here 1 year on.
Yeah, they're turning that nation into rubble. Yeah, I'm concerned. And I think to your point about China, I'm very concerned about what their long-term view is. They made it very clear they want Taiwan. And there's been talk that they have been supplying or supporting Russia. What do we know about that? Are Russia and China working together? Do you see them coalescing?
Well, there are certain tells, as they say in the intelligence business. One was shortly before this moment a year ago. The Russians and the Chinese agreed on what was announced publicly as a, quote, no limits partnership, unquote. And I think the most important manifestation of that to date, Drew, has been that shortly thereafter, the Russians invaded Ukraine. In other words, I'm pretty sure that Xi Jinping, the dictator of China, greenlighted that invasion as part of his partnership, provided that Putin waited until what I call the genocide games, the Olympics in Beijing, were over. And then it was game on. And I think he assured Putin that he would be with him. I think, frankly, both of them thought it would be over within a couple of weeks at most, if not actually days. That was the plan. But still, I don't know if we've got the evidence that the administration is pointing to. I've come to distrust everything they say. But honestly, I'd be astonished. We're not only seeing the Russians selling everything they've got, especially energy, to the Chinese at bargain basement prices, but I've got to believe that the Chinese are getting back to them military gear that would be helpful to the Russians. And here's a thought, just an experiment, I guess, maybe thought experiment, as they say, Drew, but since the Chinese are deeply involved with the Taliban at the moment, it would hardly be surprising to me that some of that $85 billion worth of IMO and small arms and other more heavy gear would be getting into Russia in one fashion or another. You know, there's a lot of smuggling that goes on and so on. And you may not see the fingerprints, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if they're getting shot by some of our own weaponry.
Yeah, how ironic is that, right? I mean, we get out of Afghanistan, leave $85 billion worth of, you know, military equipment there, and it has to be used against people in the Ukraine. How tragic. When it comes to China, I wonder, are they, how aware are they in terms of the depletion of our armaments here? I mean, maybe they want this to drag out. They want to see us continue to give billions of dollars worth of support and send, you know, armament to Ukraine so that in 2025 or 2024 or whatever year they decide to go into Taiwan, we are at a depleted reserve. You know, they're a very patient nation. How do you do they see this conflict in Ukraine to their advantage?
They're not only a patient nation, they're a nation that has a culture centered considerable degree around a game called Go. And, you know, it's often said that our opponents play chess and we play checkers. Yeah. Go is an order of magnitude more complicated, sophisticated, and multi-level than chess. I think it's 100% certitude, honestly, that the Chinese are delighted that, you know, it's, again, not the original plan, and I'm sure it's not quite what they would like to have their no-limits partner, albeit a very junior partner at that, really a vassal state now, Russia is to China, not doing better at it. But every weapon, every shell, every cartridge that is now being expended in Ukraine means it's not available to block the ambitions. And here's the kicker. It would be terrible, yeah, as I said earlier, if we failed to deter a war against Taiwan, yeah, when we could, yeah, just even by enabling them to be better armed. The truth, I fear that the Chinese are coming for us as well. They've been at war with us through pre-violent means for decades, honestly. In fact, I'm writing a book that will be out shortly, I'm hoping, called The Indictment, which talks about just how much of that warfare they've waged against. War crimes, really, against us. Think the Rust Belt as an example. But here's the problem. They've signaled, they've telegraphed, they seem to be preparing their people for the fact that now's the time for this to go to a shooting war phase. Wow. And we are in the crosshairs, yeah, not just Taiwan, or for that matter, Japan or Korea or, yeah, the Philippines or what have you.
Yeah, they want to be the dominant superpower of the world. You know, when those balloons were traversing 100%. Our country, there was a doctor I used to have on. His name was Dr. Peter Pry. He testified before Congress many times.
Great friend.
May God rest his soul. He passed away recently, as you probably know. I think about an EMP over this country. If China doesn't necessarily have to use a nuclear weapon, but if they were to set off a few EMPs or take out some of these transformers, we've already saw some of those terroristic acts in different places. When you talk about a war, shooting war, how do you see that playing out with us? Is some other country? Do you see bullets flying in the U.S., in China? Do you see nuclear weapons? How do you envision that?
Boy, this is a subject for a longer conversation than I think we probably have remaining for this one. But I would just say, I think, and I'm so glad you knew Peter Pry. He was a dear friend and valued colleague. And if he were alive at this moment, he would be warning that this is age hour, yeah, I'm afraid, for the Chinese. But whether it is immediately or not, the main point, as you say, is that's their intent. They really could not be ambiguous, mm-hmm, about their view that we're the main impediment, if not really the only impediment, to the realization of those global ambitions, as you say. And they're prepared to act to take us out if that's required. They prefer, as Sun Tzu, their famous strategist of several thousand years ago, says, win without fighting. Yes. And I think what they really believe is that having, well, not just compromised, but secured the betrayal of our country by our commander-in-chief, that with everything else that they've done to prepare for this war, including, as you say, I think flying balloons, it could very easily be used as platforms for an electromagnetic pulse attack. And it might just take one at the right altitude, higher than the one that we shot down was operating at, but it could very easily operate. We'd be in very, very bad shape, and they know that, and I think that's part of their plan.
Should give everybody pause. Well, I'm so grateful for your time. I really am, Frank. People want more information. Of course, they can go to the Center for Security Policy.org and check out Frank Gaffney, executive chairman and founder of that organization. When your book is out, please let us know. I'd love to have a long conversation with you about that and look forward to talking to you again soon, okay?
Count on it. And let me just say in closing, I pray that I'm wrong about all of this. I fear that I am not, and we should be operating on the assumption that we better prepare if it could happen that way.
I'm with you, Frank. Thank you. That's Frank Gaffney. It is bottom, and God bless you. We will pray, in fact, in about 30 minutes, top of the hour. Let's make this one of those important intentions as we gather around the country and around the world over this broadcast, and we'll pray for peace. We'll pray for Russia. We'll pray for China. We'll pray for God's mercy. Short pause, and I'll be right back.
We go there. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Now, this hour is sponsored by Creative Planning. How is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More info, including disclosures at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
His power is made perfect in our weakness. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, coming up in about 25 minutes, we will pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, do me a favor. Why not send an email or a quick text, DM somebody and tell them, hey, we're going to pray in about 25 minutes. Maybe their business is struggling. Maybe their health is under the weather today. You know, maybe they're having car problems or their marriage is on the rocks. Why not have them join us, right? A lot of people gather around the country and literally around the world. And we just implore God's mercy. I think it's a powerhouse time of day here. And we're seeing the fruit of it, too. I'll share a couple more of the answered prayers that have come in. But you can listen on the app anywhere in the world, anywhere in the country. And of course, you can also share with your loved one the radio station you're listening to us on as well. So all that's coming up. Hey, I want to talk. I was contemplating something for a long time. And you know, the Christian faith, if you think about it, it has predominated over the culture that created it, right? Which has, we collectively refer to that as the West. And beginning with the Renaissance and going all the way up through the Protestant Reformation, then we had the Enlightenment and then the postmodern period, the whole idea of the West has been under constant assault. And we've gotten to this point now. And you know who pointed this out? The Catholic League president, Bill Donahue. I saw something he wrote recently about universities and colleges. They're saying stuff like this. You know, Christians enjoy a privilege, easier life than non-Christian counterparts. And Christians possess built-in advantages today. That's what was taught recently at George Washington University. There was a guest lecturer there. I think it was a guest lecturer at Rutgers who told students that that there's white Christian privilege. White Christian privilege. And that refers to the view he says that, Christian beliefs and language and practice don't require any specific effort to be recognized as they're embedded in the U.S. American culture. And other than Christmas and Easter, which, of course, have been, they've been secularized, right? In fact, I think they've been secularized so badly, they're almost unrecognizable. We have really lost what these two great celebrations are really about. But in reality, there are only the tiniest remnants of Christendom left. And my next guest believes we have entered a new era. And I want to talk to him about that. Look, you see it. I look at the news every day. I take a look at our country. I was having this conversation with a friend of mine on the way into the studio. I was telling you about that when it began. And he really believes there are certain nations that really are oppressed, that really are under the influence of the evil one. And look at our own country where paganism is rising, starting to rise again. you take a look at what's being taught in our public schools. You take a look at the indoctrination of our children. You take a look at the attack on family and life. We all know the number of people who no longer practice their faith or have no affiliation, even Catholics who are leaving the faith in droves. 5 years ago, it was reported that there were, I think, 1.5 million Americans who practiced witchcraft. That was up about 8,000 in 1990. 1.5 million today from 8,000. And that's not good. Speak to an exorcist about what happens when you conjure, when you cast spells, when you brush up against that type of evil. It is not good for you. It's certainly not good for those around you or your community. But as Catholics, look, we can easily identify. I think this is part of the war that we're in right now with evil. It's a battle of principalities. It's a battle of good versus evil. And one has been waging, the evil one's been waging against God since the beginning. It's a spirit of rebellion that we're seeing. And I don't think that's an exaggeration to say. My next guest thinks we're entering a new era. That means we got to start looking at things a little bit differently. And I'm so delighted to have with me today Monsignor James Shea, who's the president of the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. And he's going to be giving a lecture tonight in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, on how the Eucharist and how the Eucharist can help us with this new era. And I really do believe that the Holy Spirit's moving in this country right now. Our bishops have this Eucharistic revival underway. And I think great things are looming. I'm not a pessimist here. This is an anointed country. I think God has a great mission for this nation. I think Relevant Radio is a byproduct of that, teaching the faith and bringing Christ to others. You can learn more about Monsignor, too, if you want to check him out. umary.edu. Easy way to remember that's cometomary.com. Monsignor, always good to talk with you. Thank you for joining me today.
Thanks a lot, Drew. Good to be on with you from Milwaukee, Wisconsin this time.
You're right up the street from where I'm broadcasting, so that's not... I love to have you stop by the studios here one day and do the show with me in persona. It would be great.
Hey, ooh, I'd love that too.
Before we start, I was calling people to pray. Was it last week that this happened? There was an incident on your campus. I don't know how detailed you want to get into that, but why don't you fill everyone in on how things are for you right now?
No, gosh, I'm so grateful for your prayers for that, Drew. I'm really grateful. So I was down in Oklahoma City, actually, when it all happened. I was at the dedication of the new shrine to Blessed Stanley Rother, who was the first American martyr and the first diocesan priest in the United States to be beatified. And I've just had a big devotion to him for a long time, and he's the patron saint of our School of Engineering at the University of Marion, so Archbishop Coakley had invited me to come down. And so I was sitting there in this beautiful new shrine. Really, it's deeply impressive, so beautiful, sort of in prayer in the midst of the Mass, when all of a sudden my phone, which I don't usually keep on me during Mass, but it started ringing in my pocket. And of course, I ignored it. And then it started buzzing with messages. And so I peeked. And it was a shelter-in-place order for my own campus.
Wow.
And what had happened is that the FBI had detected a bomb threat at the University of Mary, and they were investigating it. And so the county sheriff's department was on campus. And, of course, we've got a very sophisticated Department of Safety and Security on campus. And so for about an hour and a half, I think, there was a shelter-in-place order as they were trying to determine whether this threat was credible or not. Now, you can imagine, Drew, what was happening in my heart, because I was there and the Eucharistic prayer was just beginning, and I didn't know the details. I didn't know what was happening and needed to make a decision as to whether to run out of the church or to stay there and celebrate Mass. And I realized that I was so far away that the best thing that I could do was that. And so then after communion, I was able to call back home and discover what had happened. And praise God, actually, the threat was not followed through on. In other words, they didn't find anything, and they did a thorough sweep of campus. And we had a massive Thanksgiving afterward just to thank God for the safety of our campus. But it's really an astonishing thing to consider that in a place like Bismarck, North Dakota, where the sort of level of violence relative to the rest of the country is so much lower. You know, we don't have very much crime at all in our neck of the woods. To consider that that kind of menace would appear on our campus, I think that there is a spiritual element to that, and that's why we need spiritual protection, which is why I'm really grateful that you and your listeners were praying for us.
I said the same thing when I heard the news. I mean, this is Bismarck, North Dakota. It's not, you know, South Chicago or some other place where you might expect something like this. So you never know, you know, when these things will unfold. You also don't know the day or the hour. You can always be prepared. Hey, you know, I'm looking forward to talking to you about where we are. I was talking earlier about the conflicts that we're seeing globally right now. There's a great divisive spirit. As you heard me mention, I mean, we're seeing a real loss of a real exodus from God today in certain quarters. You're going to be talking to your audience tonight about how we're entering a new apostolic age. Paint a picture for me. I mean, what do you see happening now? How do you see the Holy Spirit at work? And what do you see maybe in the not too distant future?
Right. Well, so, you know, the question of a movement from sort of a Christendom era to an apostolic era is taken up by this book that the University of Mary published a couple of years ago, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, which you and I have briefly touched on on this program before. But what I'm hoping to do tonight here in Milwaukee is to open out that question that we've entered into a new apostolic age and to ground the solution or the anchor point of our faith in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Eucharist itself. And so, briefly speaking, you know, there are certain points in human history when you can draw a bright line between everything that went before and everything that's coming after. And we're living in a time like that. Fulton Sheen saw it as early as 1974 when he spoke about the end of Christendom, not the end of Christianity, not the end of the church, but the end of Christendom, which is sort of a society or a culture which is founded upon Christian values and founded upon the truths of the gospel, in which the sort of imaginative vision of the society proceeds according to the Christian vision of things, or according to the gospel or the teachings of Christ. And so in 1974, Fulton Sheen was saying this. And then, you know, the sort of most pithy quote around this is from the Aparecida document, which was a teaching document of the Latin American bishops, which was actually written by Archbishop Jorge Mario Bergoglio when he was Archbishop of Buenos Aires. Of course, that's Pope Francis. Sure. And the saying, and Pope Francis has quoted this several times, he said, "We are not in an age of change, but in a change of age." In other words, we're not in a time when there's a lot of changes, but we're in a change of the ages, a change of era from one era to the next. And what's happening is that it's been a gradual process. You sketched it out sort of in some of the thoughts that you were offering at the beginning of this segment, that over the course of the last 300 years, in ebbs and flows, but in a pretty persistent and consistent way, the West has been ridding itself of its Christian basis in a systematic way. And so as a result, we find ourselves in a largely post-Christian context, in a secular or a modern progressive mindset or vision. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves disciples of Jesus, actually, and a lot of us, are actually thinking along those that mode.
That sounds great. Well, I don't mean to step in. Hold the thought, if you could. Let's pick it up there when I come back. I'm right up against this clock. I've got to take a short pause here.
Sure.
If you want to join the conversation, too, I'll let you do that. It's 888-914-9149. I only have a few moments with Monsignor James Shea. Feel free to sound off, share your own view and perspective. He's the president of the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota, taking a look at the time we're in this new apostolic age. Today's programming is brought to you by St. Gregory Recovery Center in Iowa. More information about their faith-centered addiction treatment is available at relevantradio.com/stgregory.
Pray, hope, and don't worry. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy, coming up next.
Just a few minutes away, we'll pray for our country, we'll pray for peace in the world. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for this new apostolic movement that my guest today, Monsignor James Shea, who's the president of the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota, sees coming. We were talking to him a little bit about it. There are certain moments in history where there are lines of demarcation, and he believes we are at one of those lines right now. And Monsignor, I want to pick up on that point. I want you to finish your thought, but I'm also curious as to how you see, you know, the defining features of this new apostolic age and how they'll not just shape the future of Christianity, but you know, how this will all play, how this will all come about.
Absolutely, Drew. Well, first, let me say, you know, I'm just a tiny bit embarrassed. We've been at this so long that I can sense when we're coming up on a break and you're giving me small signals, and sometimes I just miss them. So I just want everybody to know that you're the best radio host in America and that I should catch I should catch your basic signals.
You're
but anyway,
kind.
But so yeah, what I was saying is that we find ourselves in this new apostolic age in which the strategies that used to work in a Christendom time won't necessarily work now. And we need to look back to those first 300 years of the church between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. And when Christendom began, which would have been in the middle of the fourth century. And so we need to look at those times and think about the strategies of the church at that time. And the key component, the key and most important thing, there's so much that I could say, but the most important thing, and this goes to the Eucharist, is a new way of seeing. In other words, a conversion of mind from one way of seeing the world to a new way of seeing the world. And the way that we see the world right now in the modern world is a materialistic or a scientistic, not a scientific, but a scientistic way. And so as a result, and this has been documented again and again, how when they talk about young people, for instance, the sociologist Christian Smith at Notre Dame has done these very impressive studies where he's asked, when do people who grew up in the faith lose their faith? And usually it's around the age of 13. Wow. And when asked why, they say, well, I just didn't find that it was believable anymore. I used to believe that stuff when I was a little kid, but I couldn't believe it later. Well, that's because they've been catechized by their education and by their entertainment into a vision in which fierce allegiance to the invisible world. I'm talking about the way that the saints saw reality, the way that we're meant to see reality coming to us from the pages of the New Testament and from the preaching of Jesus, that we live in a visible and an invisible world, and that our ultimate allegiance is to that invisible world. Well, that's just not credible. And so we need to recapture that epic sense of adventure, that deep fascination with everything that lies beyond the visible. And a powerhouse for that, obviously, is the Eucharist itself. So the Holy Eucharist is that which is a sign that that points beyond itself. It's a sign which is not just a symbol, but which is the body of Jesus itself. In other words, it points to the invisible world. It's the inbreaking of the invisible world into the visible world. And so I think that the Eucharist provides for us a sense of that epic adventure in the church's teaching on transubstantiation.
So, and again, I really believe that, as you point out, I think you've articulated it beautifully. We were given the Great Commission. We entered that age of Christendom. Now you see this new apostolic age. Will this be a Eucharistic age? You know, will the blinders be taken off our eyes, so to speak? Will people truly recognize the treasure that we have in the Eucharist? I see the Spirit moving in this country through our nation's bishop, trying to kick off this revival of Eucharistic devotion. And I know there'll be much more talk of that in the days ahead. But how do you see that playing out as well?
Yeah. So I've been very moved recently. I don't know if you've been following this, but the strange story that's coming to us from Kentucky of this Asbury revival,
yes,
you know, this chapel service that, yeah, that sort of lit fire, and it's still continuing and all of these things. Yeah. Well, so God has a way of inbreaking into the world. And for us as Catholics, and in fact, in the ultimate way for all Christians, the most, if you read carefully the New Testament, if you open, for instance, the sixth chapter of John, you see the renewal of the world, the powerhouse for the conversion of hearts and minds is meant to be the gift of the body and blood of Jesus. And so I love that that the bishops have declared this Eucharistic revival, and I'm glad that they called it a revival, because you said something about our nation earlier, that we live in an anointed nation, and that it's no accident that we're here. Well, the word revival has historical and awakening. These have historical preludes in American life in terms of the transformation of culture and the attractiveness of the gospel and the message of Christ in the culture. And we can channel that as Catholics in our own moment, because we've got this great gift of the Eucharist. So I think it's indisputable that this is a great moment that we cannot that we cannot let go by.
Well, I would love to talk to you more about this. Maybe after your talk, we can dive into this in greater detail. Was it John Paul II who talked about a new springtime in the church coming? He saw,
yes,
that.
Yes.
There was a mystic down in South America I knew by the name of Maria Esperanza, who talked about this new Jerusalem and the new springtime as well, and her cause is now underway. So I do see a new springtime. I mean, things look dark. It's always darkest before the dawn, isn't it? I'm expecting good things for the future. I'm a person of hope. I know you are. Monsignor, let me give you final thoughts. I only have about a minute or two left, and I'd love you to also just remind people about your nursing program too, because I think it's a blessing to anybody who wants to take advantage of it.
Well, sure. So I think what's happened and what we've seen happen in the culture is that people have been slowly but surely evangelized, even if they've still been going to Mass. They've been slowly but surely evangelized into a materialistic or a scientistic, not a scientific, but a scientistic way of seeing the world. And so slowly, slowly, the hold of the gospel and the epic adventure of life with Christ has lost its grip upon their minds and upon their hearts. This is true of all of us. We're not just talking about sort of bad people out there. I'm talking about you and me who live in this world and who breathe this air. And so as a result, the Eucharistic revival has to start with each of us in our hearts, in our lives. As for nursing, Drew, I just, to return to something we've talked about before, we've announced this tuition-free nursing academy, and it's been tremendous. I think we've had 120 applications or more for 30 spots, and it's going to be really wonderful. Of course, we'll enroll in our normal or our legacy nursing program many more than the 30. And so we're doing our best not just to train nurses, which is a great need in our society today, but to train them with a deep regard for the human person and a love for the sanctity of life.
Amen. Well, hey, I wish I could be with you in Milwaukee. I hope your talk is anointed and reaches many hearts, and I look forward to talking with you again. Thank you for always making time for us.
Oh, Drew, always great to be with you. Pray for me tonight and for all the people with whom I'll be talking.
We'll do it right now. We're going to pray the chaplet across the country and around the world, and I will offer my chaplet for you, Monsignor. So thank you so much again for being
here. God bless you, too.
God bless you. It's Monsignor James Shea, president of the University of Mary. Check that institution out. Great group. umary.edu or comethemary.com. And let's pray for Monsignor now. And let's pray for one another. I'll be right back.